Good evening. Let me invite you to take the scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to the 10th chapter, and momentarily we'll begin with the words of our Lord as we try tonight to personalize an abstract concept. I'm going to try to do this in a timely manner tonight, although I have to say, while I'm glad to be here, I didn't know that Lewis was going to lead an extra song and that my friend Connie was going to preach before I got up. But I'll do my best to hold this to less than an hour. Actually, Lewis, you needn't be concerned about shorting me. If you've looked at the book, you know that I have only 25 pages this time, as opposed to 40-some the last couple of times. And I'm going to skip a lot of what's in the book. But it's a pleasure to be here. My wife Betty's here tonight. She's been here a time or two, but often is not able to accompany me here. A few years ago, she spoke, and I think kept speaking at the lady's request for almost an hour after her allotted time. But it's good to see familiar faces and friends and to make new acquaintances as well. I am disturbed, I have to tell you tonight, about the lack of leadership in many of the Lord's churches. Connie has already delineated some of those issues, and some of them I'll touch on as well in the lecture. But our Lord spoke to us in the earliest of the Gospels, arguably one of the earliest of the New Testament books to be written. And if you'll read with me in Mark's account of the Gospel, maybe some people believe either written by Peter, more likely using Peter as an eyewitness source. I believe that that is very likely the case. But be that as it may, Mark records for us in the 10th chapter at verse 42, Jesus saying to those who were surrounding him, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you." In Matthew's account, it is simply rendered in many translations, "not so among you." Let it not be this way among you. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." When I speak of personalizing the concept of leadership, join me in trying to wrap your mind tonight around an event in the life of Peter, who, as a laborer, a fisherman, unlearned as he was described in the book of Acts, impetuous, impulsive, willing to speak, often to speak in the wrong way or at the wrong time or to say the wrong thing, as many of us so often do. And yet he has become, as we shall see, something of a leader already, something of a spokesman for the apostolic band. And yet, as we are told in another of the Gospels, after stoutly defending himself, "I will never deny you, even though everyone will deny you, Lord, I will never deny you." And yet he did exactly that. And Luke tells us that Jesus looked at him. What a look that must have been. Imagine yourself and the feeling of shame and ruin that very likely swept over Peter. How could he ever go on? And yet he becomes even more of a leader. He becomes an elder who speaks in one of the epistles that he wrote, which bear his name, a part of the New Testament, wrote to his fellow elders. And so tonight, my task is to try to deal with the concept of every man, a common person. Not someone like Paul, perhaps, who is educated and able to speak on Mars Hill before learned philosophers, but also himself is able to become all things to all men. My task tonight is to talk about Peter. And so I think we have it arranged now where we can advance. It seems to me that sometimes we have, perhaps in overreaction to Roman Catholic dogma, allowed ourselves to be blinded to the fact that indeed Peter is a prominent spokesman in the Gospels. If we just read through the Gospels and look at the evidence. Now, as we kind of outline where I want to go tonight in a roadmap, does this make him the first pope? It would be interesting to spend some time talking about Roman Catholic claims to papal authority, but we'll not do that. I want to focus rather instead on how does this impetuous, unlearned fisherman become the bold evangelist, the wise elder, the author of New Testament epistles? How does every man become a leader? And what is leadership anyway? And then I'm sure there'll be some questions. I'll pose some questions tonight that I don't have the answers to. In the open forum tomorrow, I hope that you will join in a conversation in which maybe some of these questions might be answered and other questions posed. But let's proceed. If you look at the lists that are accorded in Scripture in the Gospels and the book of Acts, even though there is a scrambled order, one thing is common to all of them, and that is that Peter is always first. Always first. And in fact, Matthew begins by describing him as the first, Simon, who is called Peter. And if you look at different texts, let's look at, we know Matthew 16:16, I'm sure, but come a chapter earlier than that. If you brought your Bible tonight, turn, and we'll be reading some text this evening, and I'll loosely follow what's in the manuscript, but we'll depart at various places. But a chapter earlier, in the 15th chapter, Peter answered and says, "Explain this parable to us." That's a risky thing to do, to admit that, "I don't know that. Would you explain that again?" And to speak up, he's speaking to the Son of God. Now, he's not yet made the good confession. Maybe it has not yet quite dawned on him who this is with whom he has to deal, but certainly he knows that this is no ordinary person. And imagine the sort of brass it would take to speak up and say, "Do that again. Tell me what that's about." And you can look at these other passages, and I think it'll become clear that Peter is often first, often the questioner, often fast to give an answer, not always the right answer. But he's listed, for instance, among the disciples who are seeking answers to questions in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem, or in Luke chapter 8. He's the one who attempts to answer the Lord's question about who was it who touched him in the midst of a crowd. In John 21, still, even at the end of John's gospel, following the Lord with questions, even after the resurrection, asking the meaning of difficult sayings of the Lord here in Matthew 15 and in Luke 12. How often must one forgive? And what will be the reward of those who follow Jesus? What about this withered fig tree, Lord? Peter is the one who speaks up and asks the question according to the record of Revelation. And of course, I need not remind this audience that when we come to the book of Acts, it is, of course, Peter's sermon and Peter's alone of the apostles who are speaking, who's recorded there. Even before that, in the first chapter, it is Peter who urges the replacement of the traitor Judas. The text actually begins, I think, in verse 16. I have verse 17 here. But he's also the instrument of several public healings of the lame man, of Dorcas, of Aeneas. And on and on and on. You can purchase a copy of the book and make Andy happy and read all of the texts that are there. He's also singled out later, as it's recorded in Acts 10, to be the instrument by which the gospel is preached outside the Jewish world. And this is not incidental, nor is it accidental. He reminds his fellow apostles in Acts 15, God made a choice among you. This did not happen because of Peter's impetuosity. Easy for you to say. He said, God made this choice, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And it is Peter's speech, one of three recorded here. This would be another interesting rabbit trail to pursue. And those who have not looked at Luke's account in Acts 15, with regard to how these three discourses are used in appealing to divine precept, divine statement, quoting from Amos chapter 9, or about that which had gone before, Paul and Barnabas citing their own example, approved by God by signs and miracles and wonders, and so we use the phrase approved apostolic example. But it is Peter's speech, Peter's appeal, that establishes That information derived deductively, inferentially, that is not stated but drawn by conclusion, is every bit as authoritative, doubt it not, as what is expressly written or approved by example. And if you want an example of that, you can look at Acts chapter 15. Peter is one of the three whose speeches are recorded there. Indeed, while some may wish to debate it, and if you would like to do that, I'll try to hold up my end of the conversation, but while it has been disputed for centuries, and people have wondered whether or not Peter might have been the author of Acts, probably not, but certainly, as the British scholar Richard Bauckham has recently argued, I believe persuasively, on the basis of some new information and some older misread information, that the Gospel of Mark itself, by means of the literary device of the inclusion of eyewitness testimony, indicates that Peter was the principal eyewitness source of this gospel. And most importantly, that the authors of the Gospels of Luke and John understood Mark to be making this claim, that there is internal information embedded even in the text that indicates that that is the claim that is being made, and that other writers understood that that was the claim. Now, despite all of this prominence, first, often mentioned, often questioning the Lord, speeches recorded in Acts on the day of Pentecost at the household of Cornelius, sometimes maybe because we have wanted to deny that there could ever be any evidence that he was the Pope, and this evidence does not prove that, but let's not back away from the obvious. Peter's prominence as a leader, I believe, cannot be disputed. This doesn't make him the first Pope. There's no such evidence. Even if he were to have visited Rome, even if the reference to Babylon is a veiled reference to Rome itself in his writings, to argue that he's the first pope is fictitious presumption of the highest order. Now, in personalizing, and I'm going to just flip through some photographs here, I would love to talk about the archaeological excavation of Peter's house at Capernaum. If you look at these top 10 lists of the best, most important archaeology finds of the last decade, last 25 centuries, it's on nearly every one. And it does remind us, as many of you have been there perhaps, not only is the synagogue which exists, or at least that you can see the remains of, built upon a foundation of a previous first century synagogue in which almost without question our Lord walked and taught. But Peter's house, or what is commonly thought to be Peter's house, also is in Capernaum, a place where it is said that Jesus lived, where he taught in the synagogue. And this simply reminds us that all of our experience with the Lord, as historians like to talk about, is personalized, localized, situated in specific places, specific times. And it would be interesting to talk about all of that, but my time will not allow. It would also be instructive if we were simply to take up the epistles of Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but written in Peter's own style and personality in his mature years, in which he reminds us of the Christian's living hope in the midst of suffering and the necessity of fixing our minds and our eyes fully upon the grace that is to come, of the necessity of holiness. And as Peter understood, because he's no longer in Palestine, if you turn over for a second to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice even the local, the situated, the specific, the geographic, Peter reels off a series of places. He's writing to those scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter evidently knew people from those places, maybe had been to those places, but wherever he was, whether in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia or Babylon or Rome or elsewhere, Peter understands what it is to be an exile, to be an alien, to be in that sometimes delicious tension of being in the world but not of the world. And brothers and sisters, if we lose sight of the fact that we are aliens, we are strangers, we are not citizens of this world, we are not to be conformed to this world, we are to be citizens of God's kingdom. Peter is here almost perfectly mirroring Paul's comments in Philippians chapter 3. We have lost our way. if we do not remind ourselves of that every day, and particularly in this culture. Peter would also remind us not only of the fact that we are strangers in exile, but that we are built up as living stones. And in that text uses this remarkable imagery from the Old Testament prophet of Hosea and his faithless wife Gomer, who became a prostitute and of whose children Hosea could not even be sure which was his and which was not. And so even in the names, not my child, not mine, not mercy on this one, we have been changed in terms of our status, our paternity, our ownership to people who have experienced grace and mercy, who have been owned as children, adopted as children, taken into the fold, into the family, if you will, by the experience of God's grace. But I want to move on, because the theme of this lectureship, as Connie has already explained, which arose partly out of some discussions last year in the open forum, and I hope they'll continue this year. So we invite you back tomorrow afternoon. But it also, in particular, arises out of just the general observation of anybody who has visited churches, maybe preached meetings in churches, traveled. Surely I am not the only one who has been struck by the fact that many churches are leaderless, and perhaps not even when leaders are present, have not understood what it means to be a shepherd. Not a checkbook elder, not somebody who wields authority, not somebody whose main job is to give account for the money, although money ought to be used responsibly, don't misunderstand me, but to be a shepherd. There's a concept in the secular world, I do not offer it as a standard, but I find it intriguing. There's a section in the book. If any of you have had business training, been to seminars, you'll recognize what this is about. The concept of servant leadership, which uses biblical images, biblical imagery. You don't find the word stewardship used very much in the business world. But a gentleman by the name of Robert Greenleaf, a retired AT&T executive, who began to look at principles of management and looked even biblically at them, at least to a certain extent. I don't endorse everything that he or others who have written under the banner of or on the subject of this have said, but it's been adopted by a great many people who have spent their lives and careers thinking about what it's like to be a leader. What is leadership? I'm talking about people like, for example, Stephen Covey. You may recognize the name, best known for his 7 Habits of Highly Effective Leaders, or Ken Blanchard, who originally came to notice as the author of the one-minute manager concept, but has fairly recently also written a book about servant leadership. Well, what is servant leadership? If you'll bear with me for a moment. Well, here's how Greenleaf describes it. A servant leader is a servant first. Servant leadership begins with a natural feeling that one wants to serve and to serve first, and then the conscious choice brings one to aspire to lead. That person is sharply different from one who is leader first because perhaps of the need to assuage an unusual power drive or acquire material possessions, or because he can't be a leader in any other organization, or whatever the cause may be. The leader first and the servant first are two extremes, if you will, on a spectrum, and between them there are shadings that are a part of the infinite variety of human nature. The difference, according to those who have developed this concept, manifests itself in the care taken by the servant leader, the servant first end of the spectrum, to be sure that the other person's or other people's highest priority needs are being served. And there are some tests that have been amassed with regard to this. Maybe the best one is, do those who are served grow as persons? Do they, while being served, become for themselves wiser, freer, more autonomous, more likely of their own accord and by themselves to become servants indeed? And then questions about how does this affect a wider spectrum of society. You can read more about it in the book. But it reminds you a little bit, doesn't it, of our Lord's words in the Gospel of Mark. And in fact, this text has become, in some ways, the banner, if you will, for some who have written that way. Characteristics of servant leaders are often described as listening, developing empathy, making sure that people are heard, whether you agree with their concerns or not, to give them the time to be heard, to promote healing, to be aware of situations that, in fact, might be foreclosed otherwise, to engage in persuasion rather than to browbeat someone or to exercise the power of the purse or the power of the promotion or the power of the grade or some other kind of power to exert your own agenda. Conceptualization, to have vision, we might say, foresight, stewardship, and commitment to others' growth, whatever the buzzword community may mean. That's what these people are talking about. And I'm going to skip some of this because there's another part of this lecture that I want to settle on for just a few moments. But it's often said that job one of a servant leader is to find and help train your replacement. One of the disturbing things about the lack of leadership in the Lord's churches today is that even when there are those who are occupying the office and may even be good shepherds and leaders, is what will this particular congregation look like in 10 years, 15 years, 20? Who will be the elders? Who will be the leaders? Who will be the deacons when the current crop are no longer alive? Or at least not any longer able to make decisions. This is future looking, and we must look to the future. Now, part of what's bugged me, probably for at least 15 years now, but more and more and more in recent years, some of you know I served as an elder for almost a decade, is why are there so many churches without elders? I don't think anybody really knows the number. But in my experience, I've only preached meetings in a couple of hundred churches, which means there are 1,800 or more that I haven't been in, even among the conservative churches. So I don't know, Connie or somebody else may have a bigger sample to draw data from. But my guess would be that not more than a third, maybe as few as a fourth, possibly less, possibly fewer, of churches which pride themselves on being conservative, following the apostolic order, restoring New Testament Christianity, have no elders. Many of them have never had elders. Some of them seemingly have no prospects of having elders. And those who do, more disturbing, why only two or three? Where so that the proverbial transfer and a heart attack, or transfer and a heart attack, would deprive them of being served by an eldership? And then even in churches where there are elders, why are there so many, and I will speak plainly here, who are so minimally qualified? Who might be able, said to be able to teach if you handed them a workbook that somebody else wrote, but to expect them to come up with a lesson plan on their own or a 13-week quarterly study, you might as well ask them to fly to the moon. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that in order to be an elder, you necessarily have to be able to do that. But my question is, just based on my own observations, why are there so many men whose leadership skills would not be evident, would not leap out at you in any other organization, who might be said to be the proverbial person who couldn't organize a three-car parade, and yet sometimes, despite the lack of biblical knowledge that Connie referred to, maybe good business skills, get appointed to be an elder? Why is that? Why is someone who's minimally hospitable? And you could go on and on. Just go down the list. Why are there so many churches that are forced to wrestle? Let's flip the coin and ask it or look through the other lens. Instead of talking about minimally qualified, ask yourself this. Why aren't there more churches where there is an abundance? A half dozen, a dozen, 15, 20 men who are qualified to serve as elders, who have raised their families in such a way, have dedicated themselves to learning the knowledge of the Scripture, to improving their ability to teach, to opening their homes to be hospitable, to meet all of the qualifications in abundance. And not only that, to show that not only do they meet some check-off list of qualifications, they can actually do the work. It's not like somebody that you see in some of the want ads that I describe in the book where they've got paper hanging on the wall. They've got a certificate in this or a diploma in that, but they can't walk and chew gum at the same time. I'll come back to that concept in just a moment. My question is, why is that? Why do we not have more churches, a multiplicity of churches, a majority of churches, an abundance of churches, which have many men qualified to serve as elders? Why do we have to keep nibbling around the margins and debating all of these questions about what's the minimum standard and so forth and so on? That's part of what bugs me. And I will tell you, brethren, call this a Jeremiah if you want to, because that's what it is. We talk long and loud, and I'm one of them. If I have a reputation, it's that I know a little bit about restoration history. We talk about restoring New Testament Christianity. But in this particular aspect, if we take Acts 14:23 seriously, is it not abundantly clear that we have failed and failed miserably? We have not restored New Testament Christianity in terms of the organization of local churches in far, far too many congregations. Why is that? Is the question that keeps repeating in my brain and stumbling through my lips. And the fact that there are so many books that have been written recently about this, articles, indicates that these are not my concerns alone. Now, let me just credential myself. Connie talked about some of this. I want to make it clear. I have nothing but the highest respect for men who serve as qualified, capable elders. My grandfather was an elder for 20-some years. My father still serves at age 87 after 40-some years as an elder in Indianapolis churches. I served for nearly a decade as an elder. I've worked under at least four, depending on how you measure the configurations, a number of different elders. I've also worked in some congregations and had the experience of working without elders. Of literally, I am not making this up, sitting in a business meeting in which the brethren argued for 20 minutes over where to buy a box of chalk. Honestly. So I've had that experience. And all of this to say is I have a lot to learn. But I want to make it clear that I have nothing but the highest respect for biblically qualified, capable men. On the other hand, there is nothing but contempt in my heart, and I hope in yours, for pretenders, for checkbook elders, for men who use this as a line on a resume, for men who have no interest and no ability at shepherding. Don't come close to understanding the concept. Servant leadership would be a foreign concept to them. And I confess to you that I am partly to blame for the condition that I'm describing, because I have not preached enough about this. And I have not always insisted in places where I've preached that we should elevate standards to biblical standards, rather than take the path of let's appoint someone as an elder because we need another elder, so that we don't get into the heart attack or the transfer syndrome. And my comments tonight are deliberately designed, and I am harshly critical of men who do not understand and will not engage in the hard work of shepherding. But for those who understand it and are doing their dead level best, to shepherd the flock of God which is among them, I have nothing but the highest of respect. But I want us to learn to ask and to try to answer some of these hard questions that maybe we have left unasked and certainly unanswered. I mean, we can start with the most obvious. What's the procedure for appointing elders? We probably also, what's a matter of judgment? The Bible doesn't say. There's no ceremony in the Bible. There's not even a clue, as far as I can tell, for how that ought to be done. And I've seen it done fairly effectively. I've seen it done ineptly, as a matter of fact. If a man is appointed and therefore deemed qualified to serve in one congregation, does that mean he's qualified to serve everywhere? Or might he be deemed by one congregation to suit the needs that are present in terms of shepherding there, but are the qualifications variable? Are they absolute or are they relative? We understand that concept when we come to texts like, for instance, since we're talking about Peter some tonight, Peter talks about in his second epistle adding all of these things, your faith, virtue, moral excellence, so forth and so on. We understand that those are relative. How much knowledge, how much faith, how much virtue? And the same, I think, is true here. Someone might have an abundance of ability or meet the qualifications abundantly in one area and maybe not have the same degree of abundance and qualifications in another area. And that leads me to ask, although I will say that this is not a problem in most places because most places don't have enough men to consider rotating, but would it be scriptural? Would it be right if enough men were able to be appointed as elders to say for a period of time, 2 years, 5 years, the congregation will recognize you as shepherds, appoint you as shepherds, the event, however you want to do that. If you don't like my way, talk to me tomorrow. But after 2 years or 5 years, let's reassess this situation. Or is the office of elder a sinecure, something if you're in it, you're in it for life, and try to get them out? Evangelists and congregations have faced that kind of a conundrum. Should an elder retire, resign, for health reasons, is how we often frame the scenario. Or if unable to serve, maybe for other unspecified reasons, what if he just proves himself to be incapable? He's one of these fellows who has the minimum qualifications, but it's clear after a period of time he just can't do the job. Are you stuck with him, to put it baldly? Or might it be in the best interest of a congregation to say, it might be best if you step down, if you resign, if ineffective? We understand and have preached, some of us at least, for years, that certainly elders ought to be asked to resign for doctrinal aberration. Is that the only removal cause? Or gross immorality, obviously? Turn over to 1 Timothy, if you will, for just a moment. Maybe one of the closest texts in Scripture that would touch on the kind of concept that I'm talking about. And it has that kind of double-edged sword of respect and contempt, maybe, that I spoke of a moment ago. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. The text goes on to warn against receiving an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, and then says, without making a distinction between elders and any other Christian, those who continue in sin rebuke, and rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. That doesn't say sweep it under the rug. That doesn't say keep it hushed up. It doesn't say you don't need to discuss this with someone whose soul you ostensibly love, whose soul you are charged with shepherding. It says, if they sin, rebuke them. Maybe we haven't done enough of that. So I'm filled with questions tonight, some of which I have answers that might not suit others. You may have other answers. Now, there are obviously other concerns. A recent book dealing with all kinds of questions that often don't get discussed. I don't like all of their answers, by the way. In fact, I don't like most of their answers. But we need to think about the questions. What about the case of a well-qualified and good-intentioned elder for whom endless sacrifice and service without training or resources, without anybody giving him any kind of guidance or mentoring up until the time he becomes an elder about what it is to be an elder, that's a toxic mix and inevitably will result in discouragement, a sense of failure, or burnout. Might it be a wise idea for an elder, either voluntarily or for his other fellow elders or for the congregation, to say, it's time to take a break? Or again, is the office of a bishop a sinecure, something for life? And then there's the old set of issues. Can preachers serve as elders? Peter pretty obviously did. That's the main thing, by the way. Peter's example in his comments in 1 Peter chapter 5 that converted me from what I grew up with as a kind of a traditional brotherhood kind of a view that preachers really shouldn't do that, to say, why not? Why shouldn't they? I'm not saying it's a wise idea, certainly not in all circumstances. Much better if there are others than what usually happens, which is the preacher becomes an elder because he's the only man in the congregation besides one other man who's qualified, and so we're in a condition where either you make the preacher an elder or you have no elders. But whether in that case, and I would agree, better to have an eldership, even if one of them is the preacher, than to have no elders, if we accept that that's God's pattern, that that's what God wants, elders in every church, why not a circumstance in which the preacher, arguably one of the most biblically knowledgeable people in the congregation, serves alongside other men as a shepherd of the flock? And brothers and sisters, let's just be strictly honest here. In how many places, whether admitted or acknowledged, does the preacher, who may often be young and unqualified in most ways to be an elder, winds up by default being a de facto elder? You know it, and I know it. It happens far too often. Because nobody else in the congregation will step up. Nobody does step up. And so rather than letting work that ought to be done by mature, godly, seasoned, knowledgeable, hospitable men who have a track record both in being able to have a good reputation to raise their children, to be able to deal with conflict, to understand that different people have different needs, even though it may be the same circumstance. You learn that by raising children. At least that's some of what you learn by raising children. In how many places is the work that ought to be done by elders done by someone who, even though he may be biblically knowledgeable, may be a good speaker, may be a good Bible student, is not an elder? Let's just be strictly honest about that. And then there are all these other thorny questions. What does it mean to be apt or able to teach? Not just like they said about one fellow, be careful, he's apt to teach you. What does it mean to be able to teach? How much ability? What degree of biblical knowledge do you have to have? And where do you go to take that test? And who decides? What are the minimum standards of biblical knowledge? And should somebody be considered if all they can meet is a minimum standard of biblical knowledge? However you may define that. I'm afraid that sometimes these and other perplexing questions have maybe, because they're perplexing, driven us to ignore them rather than grappling with them. And I hope again that we can do that this week. Now, some of us have been concerned for years, some of us for decades, about trends pointing to a new apostasy. And I agree, we need to be worried about that. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a recipe for this. I will give you a 100% money-back guarantee, gold-plated recipe for disaster. If we preach, and we have and we should preach correctly, the need for Christians to be in subjection to elders in a congregation, We need to preach that. It's a sad thing to see Christians in rebellion to shepherds who won't listen to wise men, who will bow the neck and say, I don't care what your qualifications are, I know better. And I hear a good bit of that in too many quarters today. But on the other end of that spectrum, if we teach and preach the need to be in subjection to elders, and then we install in too many congregations men who have marginal biblical knowledge, little ability in other areas of the multiple qualifications, who view their job as simply minding the money or deciding who comes for a meeting or who's going to prune the trees in the parking lot or which air conditioner repair company are we going to use, I will give you a gold-plated guarantee of apostasy if that continues to happen. It can't happen any other way. And if you don't think so, just put on your historian's hat for a minute. Some of you lived through this. Think about the institutional apostasy of the 1950s and how many congregations, again, I don't think anybody knows the number or the percentage, but from what I can tell, as of looking at the thing historically and reading a little bit about it, many, if not most, of the congregations that were swept headlong into apostasy were guided and supposedly shepherded by men who not only did not convict the gainsayers, they led the charge off the edge of the cliff. You don't think that can happen again? It will happen. It is happening in too many places. If you ask a congregation to be in subjection to men who don't have a clue about shepherding, it may not show up for a while, but it'll show up. That's a gold-plated guarantee. Now, unqualified elders are unquestionably one of the greatest dangers facing the churches. That's not merely my opinion. I mean, I hold that. I agree with that. But the Apostle Paul sternly warns elders in Acts 20. Actually, the text goes down to about verse 31 or 32. But he warns them. You can read it yourself. Many of you know it already. About the danger they themselves can pose to believers from among your own selves. Men will arise with their own ambitions, their own agenda, their own way of doing things, who want to control the church. Maybe they've retired and they don't have anything else to do, or they're used to bossing something, so now they become the president of the church, so to speak. You ever seen that happen? The apostle, in fact, both Paul and Peter warn that this can happen. Peter exhorts his fellow elders to be careful not to exceed their own authority. And my plea tonight, if you think that's not happening, open your eyes and look around. I have used this analogy before. It's in the book, and I referred to it earlier. But it's been helpful to me to think about these concepts, at least to clarify some things in my own mind. If you pick up the newspaper and you look at the want ad section, you're going to find in most fully formatted want ads the qualifications. That is, what you've already done, what your diplomas, your degrees. You've got to have an MBA, you've got to have a commercial driver's license, you've got to have a high school diploma, you've got to have this certificate, you've got to have graduated from that computer class or whatever. But then there is a job description that doesn't always have very much to do with what you might have learned in those classes or in that degree program. It wants to know, what can you do? Must have good people skills. Must be willing to travel. Must be able to do this or do that. And I suggest that maybe we have looked, not that we shouldn't look at the list of qualifications, but we need also pay as much attention to texts that describe for us what elders did, what elders are supposed to do, what elders can do if they will, in fact, be elders. Well, moving more to a conclusion now. How does this unlearned, impetuous fisherman become the wise shepherd? Let me suggest quickly several things. Obviously, he does that by following the chief shepherd, as he describes him. What better mentor could you ask than to sit at the feet of the Master and to see how he dealt with people in various circumstances and situations? to see how in Peter's case he dealt with him, dealt with me, if I were in that circumstance. I have no doubt in my own mind, even though I can't prove it, the scripture does not say, but I have no doubt, given the nature of our Lord's compassion, that it was a look of compassion. And yet it must have been a searing look, nonetheless, because you beat yourself up for your failures. And imagine Peter having that denial tattooed on his subconscious by the crowing of the cock every morning. Every morning's wake-up call for Peter was an underscored red-letter reminder, I denied my Lord. I denied my Lord. And for many people, that would be a catastrophe that's unrecoverable. How could you ever go on after having so publicly, with an oath, with swearing, denied that you even knew the Lord? But to follow the chief shepherd, I'll put that in there twice. I did it actually by mistake. That's what happens with PowerPoint. But let's repeat it twice. That's the main way that you do that. And by lifelong learning from one's errors, Peter grows over a period of time. He relapses. Paul had to withstand him to the face. And this man who stood up and said on the day of Pentecost that there's promises to you and to your children of those who are far off, as many as God shall call, and then punctuates that in Acts 10 by preaching to the Gentiles and saying, of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, and yet he begins to show prejudice years later and has to be withstood to the face by another apostle. But even when the word is known and we relapse and we fall and we may even deny the Lord, to experience his grace and his forgiveness, to be able to rise again, to be able to serve him maybe in another context, is truly a blessing. And then to learn from our fellow believers. If you look at the ending of 2 Peter, it's always impressed me the compliment that Peter pays with regard to his fellow apostle. He says, in describing our need to be spotless and blameless in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, amen to that, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. If you've ever seen somebody do that, try to use the scripture in a way that it was not meant, and even to do it when it's pointed out that that's not what the scripture says and is not what it means, they rest to their own destruction. God forbid it should be a faithful Christian, an elder, to do that. But that's at least a part of a recipe for how Peter becomes not just every man, but becomes the wise apostle, the wise elder. Now, Peter, of course, especially in his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 2, maybe aside from our Lord's warning in John 15, the single most poignant passage in all of Scripture with regard to apostasy, warns us of the dangers of falling away, that it can happen to us, that it can happen to elders, that as Paul warned the Ephesian elders, from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. And Peter ends that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, with the gross and graphic description of a dog returning to its own vomit, of a sow returning, having been washed, to wallowing in the mire. You could hardly think of a more repulsive vision. Most of you know I'm a city boy, but my dad, in summers when I was a kid, would take us up to the farm where my great uncle had hogs up north of Indianapolis, about 20, 25 miles. It's almost suburbia now. And I have had the experience, believe it or not, of slopping hogs. Let me tell you, it is nasty. And to think about wallowing in the mire, which is what some of them do anyway before they eat the stuff, which is nasty enough to begin with, to think about that is such a graphically gross description of where we can wind up if we are not careful to follow the chief shepherd's shepherd, to serve if we are shepherds as shepherds under the chief shepherd, that's where we can go. Now, I don't want to close with that kind of a negative note. Peter does not. Far better is the portrayal of Christians, as Peter ends his epistle, living holy and godly lives, looking forward to the day of God, which will bring about the destruction of the ungodly. The promise that God makes of a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness and righteous ones, is one that we must hold firm even until the end, if we are to be secure in our faith. Let us lend every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with God, with man, with one another, insofar as in us lies, remembering the patience that God requires of us in keeping us, that that patience will indeed lead to salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. I hope to continue this conversation tomorrow afternoon. Thank you very much.